So as we work our way through the epistles, we've gotten to the epistles. I should say, as we work our way through the whole Bible, we have come to the epistles, and we are now in the third epistle that appears in the New Testament. Remember, the epistles are just another name for a letter, and they are arranged in such a way that the epistles of Paul are first, and then you have others after that. So far, we've looked at the book of Romans and the book of 1 Corinthians. Today, then, we're taking up 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is called 1 Corinthians because it was there are two letters to the church at Corinth. We saw in 1 Corinthians last week that it was quite different than the letter to the Romans. Paul had never visited the churches in Rome, and I say sometimes church at Rome or sometimes churches. You can say either one because they had multiple churches, but they were considered one church, so one presbytery that was there. But he had never visited those churches. So in writing to them, he gave them the kind of teaching that he would have given if he had visited them. And I explained to you that that's very helpful for us because we get a whole sort of a summary of Christian theology in the book of Romans. And it doesn't include the things that are in the Gospels because they would have already understood about those things in the church there, that Jesus came and that how he lived and that he did miracles, that he died and rose again. They would have had those stories already and as those that had believed, and even some of the things that we have in Acts. But Paul wrote to them the things in Romans to explain all about how salvation works, how we're connected, how Jesus saves us, what righteousness is in him, and all of those things very, very helpful for us in that way. Paul's focus then in his letters to the Corinthians was quite different, because he had been with them. He had actually planted that church and stayed there for a whole year and a half. So he would have already taught all the things that we find in Romans to them. So instead, he was writing to them for a different reason. He had heard bad reports from some of the leaders that were there in Corinth, the house of Chloe among them. And there were divisions among them. And that there was immorality. And that there was disorder in their worship, and even doctrinal error, with some even denying the resurrection. So 1 Corinthians was a hard letter. It was addressing these problems, and it was seeking to correct them. It has been a great help to Christians in every age. For one thing, it reminds us that there will be problems in the church, even if the Apostle Paul planted it and stayed with them for a year and a half to ground them. The church isn't immune to having all kinds of serious problems. And another thing is that it's helpful because it confronts those problems. And somehow it seems that those problems recur again and again in the church. You can look around and you can see that about maybe 80% of the things that are dealt with in the epistles to the Corinthians are things that are problems today. Maybe it's more than that actually, but probably all of them you can still find somewhere. I haven't found people getting drunk at the Lord's table. That hadn't been one that I can identify anywhere, but I'm sure it probably happened somewhere. But it shows the wrong and it shows how to deal with the different problems that occur. 2 Corinthians, the book that we're looking at today, was written to address the response that Paul received to those correctives that he had given to them. As might be expected, there were those in the church at Corinth who didn't take kindly to Paul's efforts to correct them. There's always going to be people that rise up, get their back up about that rather than humbling themselves. And there is a lot of speculation when you read different commentaries and things like that about 2 Corinthians, about like what happened here. Like, was there an additional letter? How many additional letters were there? And there's all kinds of discussion about follow-up visits. How many times did Paul visit them? Did he actually visit them, or did he just say he was planning to visit them so many times? And there's all kinds of things that go on. It happened, but there is a fairly short interval between 1 and 2 Corinthians. But you know what we really need to worry about is not figuring out that all of those theories. But what's clear from what we have revealed in Scripture is that from 2 Corinthians is that Paul wrote it after receiving word, however he received it, that most of the Corinthians had accepted the correctives that he had sent them, whether it was in 1 Corinthians or in some letter that we don't have anymore that was written after that, or two letters or a visit or whatever it was. Some of them had responded to the correctives, and Paul was very glad about that. He was very thankful. He expresses his delight about that. But there were also some who had not responded and were still antagonistic toward Paul. And that's what he also addresses here. They were promoting some of these, what we might call the prosperity gospel today. These guys were going, they were dubbed as the super apostles, you know, the in a sarcastic way. They were there, you know, he's suffering and having all these problems, but we're walking with God. We don't have all those problems like Paul. We have wealth, we have importance, you know, that was the kind of thing that they were promoting. And this makes 2 Corinthians extremely relevant to us in North America, where you have so many churches promoting the prosperity gospel. There are those like Joel Osteen and Kenneth Copeland and such like that promote the prosperity gospel. And this teaching has even spread to places where we've done mission work, where the church in North America has done mission work, that in Africa there's a lot of people that are buying into the prosperity gospel, and lots of other countries too. In short, it says, follow Christ and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and successful in the eyes of the world. 2 Corinthians provides a powerful antidote to that. I want to make one qualification here, though. And it is true that when the gospel comes to a nation, and that nation begins to follow the Lord, that they often do, as a nation, experience a measure of prosperity. They begin to work hard, they begin to bring in laws that are just and right, and all of those things, even the results of that, often brings great blessing, and God will often bless their crops and bless many other things if they're following Him and serving Him. But usually that doesn't come until after quite a few years of persecution, quite a few years of struggle. And it's not like everybody has, then if they're following Christ, that means they're not going to have any trouble, and all the things that the prosperity gospel teaches. So we have a powerful antidote to the prosperity gospel here in 2 Corinthians. Let's take a look. Okay, after a brief greeting in the opening three verses of 2 Corinthians, Paul shows that suffering is something good that God has planned for His people in the New Testament times. He had an old too. Paul doesn't start out by addressing the false teachers directly. He does that later. Rather, he starts by showing that tribulation is to be not only expected, but also appreciated among God's people. He praises God as the one who comforts us in all of our troubles. And that's what makes troubles good, because we receive comfort from God in them. We come to know the Lord. The overall idea is that the more suffering we have in Christ, the more we are comforted by God. Look at verse 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father. This is chapter 1, of course. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, okay, I have a whole lot of sufferings in Christ, they're abounding, there's many of them, so our consolation, the comfort that we receive, also abounds through Christ. Note well, he does not praise God for preventing suffering among us, but he praises him for comforting us in the suffering. God could take the suffering away, but he's praising him as the one who comforts us in all of our troubles. He actually finds suffering to be a good thing because it enables you to receive the ministry of God himself in comfort. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you know that the times of suffering have been the best times as far as your growth in Christ. You might not say they were the best times in your life, but were they not the time when you really grew the most? You don't want them, but it's the time when you grew. Because the grace of God and the knowledge of God came to you in those times of trouble and distress. Unless you are bitter and you turned in anger against the Lord and turned away from Him. Not only that, but Paul also says that suffering enables us to minister to others more effectively in their sufferings. You can see that in verse 4. I already read it, where he says that God comforts us so that we will be able to comfort others with the comfort that we have received from God. And he goes on to say in verses 6 and 7 that this is part of the reason for the suffering that Paul and his ministry companions had. So that as they suffered and God comforted them, they would know how God comforted them, what they learned of the Lord in their suffering, and then they could go and bring that comfort to other people. So God doesn't always just work in us directly from Himself, but He also works in us through the body of Christ and other people that He has comforted that are able to then bring that comfort to one another. And you know that. Some of you have had a lot of suffering. You're often able to encourage one another in those sufferings with how you have known the Lord. So with these words, Paul refutes what the prosperity preachers were saying before he even talks about them. Because they were saying, you know, that's not part of God's, that's not part of the deal. You follow me, they would say, and you won't have any trouble. You'll have harmony, you'll have happiness, you won't have any sickness, you won't have any of these problems. But how does God comfort us? We've said that He does. How does He do it? Well, for one thing, He does, in fact, relieve us from the sufferings to a certain extent. That kind of contradicts what I was saying, doesn't it? But not really. Let me explain. He doesn't give us more than we can bear so that we're brought to despair. And many times when you have great trouble and then God relieves it, that's a way that you come to know Him as well. So sometimes He does actually relieve it or prevent it. And Paul talks about that a lot here. In chapter 1, verse 8 through 14, if you look that over, just kind of scan over it, Paul explains how God had recently delivered him and his ministry companions when they had even despaired of life. And so, you know, they were in this very distressing situation, and then God brought them out of it. And they said, praise God, and they knew, they saw the mercy of their Father that way. But if they had never had the affliction, then they wouldn't have known of God's comfort in that way. And in chapter 1, verse 15 through chapter 2, verse 2, he explains how God had prevented him from coming to visit the Corinthians when he was overcome with sorrow because of all the mess that they were in. And when he would have maybe brought that sorrow to them, he said, I wasn't able to go to you, and partly I didn't come on purpose because I didn't want to come to you when I was all like down and depressed and in sorrow like that. Because it would have been very discouraging to you who are already discouraged. So he says, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? Like there's not going to be any good equation come out of that. And then in chapter 2, verse 3 through 11, he commends them for forgiving the man who had repented among them. Now, this is possibly the immoral man that he instructed them to discipline back in 1 Corinthians 5. I'm inclined that way, but this is one of those things that they've got all these different theories about and whatever. There was a man that had sinned, and they restored the man when he repented, and that's what they should have done, because otherwise he would have been overcome with sorrow. Like, you don't discipline a guy and just leave him to wallow. If he repents, Paul says, like, don't overwhelm the guy. You know, restore him. God doesn't give us more than we can bear in this world. Now, okay, moving on, though, how does he comfort us? Still looking, how does he do it? Sometimes it's by removing the trouble. But even more importantly, he is the one who gives us strength to go on in our service to him when it's not removed. And that's even better in terms of what it does for us. Paul, of course, God does what's appropriate for each person at the time. But Paul illustrates that though he is often rejected by those that he ministers the gospel to? He says, I know that I'm always victorious. So that's how he's comforted. I mean, it would be hard to be Paul and go in and have people, you know, your fellow countrymen that you're bringing them the good news that Messiah is coming. They're throwing rocks at you. They're driving you out. They're trying to kill you. They chase you out of town. He's not victorious because everybody listened to the gospel. He doesn't say that. But he's always victorious because he's able to make Christ known. That's what he considers to be victorious. Okay, to those, whether they love the gospel or whether they hate the gospel when they hear it. Look at 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. And let me just mention, this has been a very encouraging verse to me since the days that I was in campus ministry. It goes way back. He says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So Paul says, I might go somewhere and most of the people don't believe. Maybe only a few people believe, but I'm still able to go on because I know that God's will was done and that some people were perishing. They saw what the truth is. And other people that came, it was wonderful. Okay, verse 16, he says, to the one, we are the aroma, the scent of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. This is a reference to the victory parades that they would have when they came into the city and they'd conquered their enemies and had their enemies chained up, and they'd be burning incense that was the victory incense. To the one, the guys that were in the chains, that incense stunk. To the guys that had won the victory, it was a smell of sweetness. So it is. Christ came, he redeemed people from their sins. To the people who hate God, they don't want that. They don't want people to be redeemed. They don't want to be redeemed. They don't want to be reconciled to God. It stinks. To the people who are drawn to the gospel and who believe, it's beautiful, it's lovely. And the goal is, you see, that in ministry, we're always victorious if we make Christ known. So we're not then put into a situation where we're trying to manipulate people to get them to respond a certain way. Maybe if we say it like this, maybe if we do this. We care about how they respond, but if we start manipulating the truth, then we err. And Paul says that's something he does not do. See, that comfort, knowing that Christ is being, his will is being done, he's being glorified. He says, chapter 2, verse 17, this is what the false teachers do. He says, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God. We're not shaping the gospel like somebody that's marketing the gospel to people. When you market something, you say, oh, they don't like that feature. We need to take that feature out and we can add this feature in that they like. You do marketing studies and then you present something that they go, okay, that's what we like. He says, we don't do that. We're not peddling the gospel. Because we're not measuring our success by human response. We're measuring it by whether we made Christ known. He says, we're not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. We're before him. Okay, that's the important thing. The result of that was that he had true ministry. That instead of people coming to some kind of Christ that's not really him, they were really being saved. They were really coming and being reconciled to God. He had true fruit in his ministry. Chapter 3 opens up with him saying that those who believe at Corinth are the proof of his ministry. He says, we don't need letters to commend ourselves. We have you. You who really do believe, that's the reality of the ministry that we have been exercising here. Not that we've got 10 million people and that everybody responded, but the people that truly responded and truly know God, better than a letter of commendation, they are the proof of real ministry. But what was the source of Paul's strength in all of this? Well, he tells us that it was Christ that made him an effective minister. He didn't have it in himself. Talked about this morning with the ordination. Christ made them able ministers of the new covenant that they might bring life to those who believe. He didn't have it in himself. Look at 3:4-6. He says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant,
not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
But just how, still haven't quite got to it, just how does Christ give them the heart to keep on going through suffering? I mean, we talked about that when there is rejection of the gospel, they know that they've still made the gospel known. But so far, Paul has mainly told us that the Lord does comfort us and that he relieves us, that he makes us able to keep going. He's told us that. But what is the root of the encouragement? What is the core of the thing that encourages you when you suffer in this world? The answer is given in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 to 18. This verse tells us that our comfort comes from the promise of future glory. Look at what it says. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Paul knew what it was to have a body that was perishing. He'd been beaten up so many times. He had so many wounds and scars. He had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was. He had all kinds of things. He says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And now look what he calls the affliction. Paul calls his affliction light. Paul, you know what he went through. We're going to look at that a little bit more later. But he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, because it's only in this world, is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I am so glad that I memorized that verse when I was a new Christian. It's been a constant source of encouragement to me in my Christian life, through some of the difficult times that I have experienced, to know that through those times, God was at work in my life. And to know the comfort of God, that I'm not living for what I have here in this world, but I'm living for the world to come. The point is that we do not look for prosperity in this present world as our reward from God. Like we saw in Romans 8, we groan here until the day that the sons of God are manifested in the last day. Like it says in Ecclesiastes, life here is just a vapor. It's here and then it's gone. We don't bank everything on what we have in this world. Like Jesus said, we looked at the Upper Room Discourse. In this world, you'll have much tribulation. He didn't say, follow me and you won't have any trouble. He said, follow me and you'll have lots of trouble. As Paul puts it here, our outward man is perishing, but our inward man is being renewed day by day. We must learn, in other words, not to live for what we see and for what we can gain in this world, what we can get in this world, but for what God has promised to give us. It's hope. It's something we don't see yet because it hasn't happened yet. We see the promise, but we don't have the thing. We look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. We have an eternal perspective. We are not investing in what we can only have for maybe 70 years at the most. You know, 70 years from now. Well, I don't have that long. But in our walk with God, that we're investing in that we're going to have in 1 million years. We're going to have in 10 million years. This doesn't mean that there are no good things to enjoy in this world. There are lots of things to enjoy. There's lots of things to give thanks for. God often blesses societies, like I mentioned earlier, with present wealth when they do follow him. But we go astray when we turn our eyes to these temporary blessings and we forget the eternal matters. Something he warns us about in the Bible. He said, I'm going to bring you into the promised land. Like when Moses brought them out, I'm going to bring you into the promised land. He said, beware, lest you forget the Lord your God. When you have houses that you didn't build and olive trees that you didn't plant and you're flourishing and you're prospering, you've driven the Canaanites out and you've got all this wealth. He said, take heed lest you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The book of Deuteronomy has powerful material about the idea of how to handle prosperity. We don't detest it. We give thanks for it. We rejoice in what God has done.
But we don't latch on to it as if that's our reward. Our reward is much more important than that.
He told us things like to lay up treasure. Jesus told us, I was going to say, he quoted from Deuteronomy more than the other books of Moses. And he told us things like to lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust can't destroy it, rather than treasure on earth. Paul says that God is actually using, in this passage, 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, that Paul is actually using affliction to renew our inward man. In other words, it's not just that while you're being afflicted, God is over here renewing you. It's that through the affliction, God is renewing you in the inward man. Affliction, when mixed with God's grace, helps us to die to self and to die to sin and to live more and more to God. Paul says then that affliction is producing glory for us, far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. It has weight. It has substance. It's not a vapor. It's something that carries, that truly blesses us. When we suffer in this world, it's good because it forces us to find comfort in the Lord and in His coming glory, to rejoice that Christ is coming and that we will see Him and that we will be with Him forever in glory if indeed we are found in Him, trusting in Him as our Lord and Savior. So it is this eternal perspective. Okay, moving on now to the next thing I want to talk about. It is this eternal perspective that makes Paul so zealous for ministry to others. Okay, it keeps him going, and it also makes him zealous. He explains this in chapter 5. There are eternal consequences, an eternal weight that he's talking about one way or the other. In verse 1, he says that our earthly house will be destroyed. The bodies here, our tent that we live in, and this is the body we have now, we groan in it. We're going to die. We're all going to die. But it's not that we will be forever naked, he says, without bodies. Remember, that's what some of the people were teaching at the Greek philosophy, that there's no resurrection, that these bodies aren't going to be raised up again. They are. Remember, that's what we saw last week. Our bodies will be raised up. We will not lose our identity. That's what happens when you have theology that there is no resurrection. Because then you move into some other identity. You know, like you come back as a rhinoceros or something. It doesn't matter what you did when you were a human. Now you're a rhinoceros. And you say, oh, the rhinoceros says, I think I remember when I was a person, you know. He has a flashback every once in a while. It doesn't really have, your identity is gone. And that's the thing that why sometimes people want to lose. They don't want resurrection. But you see, we are redeemed people, so our sins are forgiven in Christ, and we can rejoice in resurrection, and that God is going to make us all that we should be originally, rather than turning us into a rhinoceros or an angel that floats around on the cloud or whatever it might be. We're going to be raised up again. Look at what he says in verse 2. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 through 11, he says, therefore, okay, because these bodies are going to be gone, these things in the world now, but they're going to be raised up again, and we're not losing our identity. He says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present in our body that we have now, or absent in the intermediate state before the resurrection, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You're not going to be washed out with a new identity. You're going to be judged. You are going to be judged. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So what does Paul say? What's the application? Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, knowing His judgment, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust you're well known in your conscience. Paul isn't messing around. People are going to go to hell that are without Christ. And they're going to go to glory if they have Christ. They're not going to be wiped out somehow or lost in some other identity. It all depends on whether or not they're in Christ following Him or they're not. It totally matters
that people live for eternity now. It totally matters that you have an eternal perspective. Because you're not living for just what you have here. You're living for eternity. This is what makes Paul so intense about getting people to Christ. I love what he says in verse 13. He says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you." He says, look, if I'm acting like a crazy man, it's because I have this sense of eternal weight. That this matters so much. That's why he's so intense in his ministry. We're going to see in the passage with Jesus, we touched on it a little bit recently in Mark, that people said he was beside himself. What's he doing? You see, that's how they were with Paul too. And then he goes on to urge them to be reconciled to God, explaining that he and his ministry companions, verse 20, are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It matters whether you're reconciled to God. If you go and die without being reconciled to God, you're going to perish. He says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He explains that this is all that matters to him. See, he doesn't know people. He says, "I don't even know people according to the flesh anymore. I don't care if you're prosperous, if you're rich, if you're successful, if you're hurt and wounded. I don't care. What matters is whether you're in Christ. That's the thing that I'm concerned about. That's what matters, whether you're reconciled to God. High position, low position, doesn't even matter. I know whether you're reconciled to God or not. That's what matters." In chapter 6, he explains that his urgency is because the opportunity for salvation is only in this present life. You're not going to have another opportunity after this world is over, after this life is over. In 6, 1 and 2, he quotes from the Old Testament where it says, "Now is the day of salvation." Nobody can be saved after this day. Paul feels that he must get them to Christ before it's too late. That's why he goes on like someone who's beside himself. That's why he's so intense. Look at 6, 4 through 10. He says, "But in all these things we commend ourselves as ministers of God." Ministers who are concerned about these eternal things. What does he say? "In much patience." Put up with a whole lot of stuff. "In tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes." He was literally beaten. "In imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers," he was called a deceiver a lot of times, "and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." Do you look at the flesh, or do you look at eternity? He urges the Corinthians, therefore, to be holy in 6:11 through 7:1. He tells them not to be yoked together with those prosperity teachers, those teachers among them that were not truly in Christ, who live only for this present world. In 7:1, he says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." You're going to live a godly, holy life, not pursuing things that God has not given you in this world, not pursuing adulterous relationships, not pursuing covetous things, gifts and things that don't belong to you. And then in the rest of chapter 7, he expresses his joy about those who repented in response to his former exhortations. He and Titus were very happy that people responded because these things had eternal weight. He was thrilled that some of the Corinthians, when he sent those correctives, they said, "Yeah, that's right. There is a resurrection. Yeah, that's right. We shouldn't be behaving this way at the Lord's Supper. Yes, we should deal with the immoral man that's among us." Their sorrow was a sorrow that brought change before the Lord. They were not just bummed out that Paul was rebuking them. It wasn't that kind of sorrow. He says that's worldly sorrow. It leads to death.
This was a sorrow that led to true change and repentance. And he says, I was sorry that I made you sorry, but I'm really not sorry because this is so good that you responded, you changed. And so he says, you brought into conformity to the truth. Anyone who has an eternal perspective knows how important that is. If you have an eye on eternity, you know that, man, when somebody repents and they deal with stuff, that's what matters. Don't hardly care whether they're sick or well or any of that. I mean, of course we care, but that's so secondary. So secondary. They're rich or poor. It's so unimportant compared to that they repented. He says, that's what made us glad. You're following the Lord. That's what makes us happy. And then in chapter 8 and 9, Paul encourages the Corinthians to show their love by giving of their substance to the poor in Jerusalem. It's a wonderful pair of chapters here, 8 and 9, on giving generously to the needs of others. And it comes off with all the more power when we see it in the context of what Paul has already written in the first 7 chapters. Living with an eternal perspective would mean that you're glad to give up your stuff for others to the glory of God. Paul speaks about how the Macedonians had begged to participate in this ministry even though they were poor. They said, man, we want to help out. Those saints in Jerusalem, we want to help out with this need. And he reminds the Corinthians that they had expressed a willingness before to participate. Paul had actually told people at Macedonia and different places about how the people in Achaia, in Corinth, were willing to help out. And he says, don't make me a liar. Like, now that it's come time for you to take an offering, don't make what I said to them a lie, that you are willing to help. He used their example to inspire the Macedonians, and now he's using the Macedonians' example to inspire them. He gets to the motive of giving in these chapters, that it is ultimately not to impoverish you. So our goal isn't to make you poor, but that there would be a kind of an equality, that these people who are struggling and don't have and suffering, that they would have more, that they would have a living, not that you would become impoverished yourself and in need of help. He says it's to provide for those who have need. Why? So that they'll praise God. He says, what will happen if you help them out? They're going to give thanks to God. They've been praying for God's provision. And when it comes, they're going to go, Lord, thank you. You're going to cause all these people to praise God when you do this. It's a way of helping them to continue in the grace of God. And what we saw earlier, not to be swallowed up by despair, by poverty, 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 poverty for a really long time. He says, man, help them out. He explains that the Lord often gives us more than we need. And one of the reasons is so we can help those that are in need. Ultimately, it's a response to Christ who became poor for us, that we might be made rich. He left glory so that we could be rich. We have so much reason to give cheerfully. Okay, now we come to the final section of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10 through 13. In this 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, Paul blasts the prosperity preachers. Okay, I said before that he was showing that there is tribulation and suffering in this world and that it's a good thing, unlike the prosperity preachers would say. And now he goes after them directly. He's talking about these guys. He explains that he has powerful weapons at his disposal. He explains in 10:1 through 6 that while he likes to be gentle, and he is gentle among those who receive the truth, he's not there as a harsh man beating up on people. That's not his goal. But he says, man, if people are going to cling to the false teachers, I'm going to be severe with them when I come. I'm not going to have mercy. He says, there is a war going on with Christ's kingdom breaking in to the kingdoms of this world and conquering them and subduing them and bringing people into subjection to Jesus Christ. And this is a matter of eternal importance. And if these guys are messing around and they're pulling people away from Christ, I'm not going to tolerate that. The weapons of the false teacher, he says, are fleshly weapons. They're saying, look at my prosperity. Look at my silk tie. Look at my Mercedes. Look at my, you know, whatever it is. Look at all that I have. And Paul's weapons are spiritual. They're a different kind of weapons, and they're powerful weapons. Look at 10:3 through 6. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, like, yeah, we have clothes and we have food and we have all these things, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly. It's another word for fleshy. But mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds.
See, it's an offensive thing. It's not defensive. He's not saying to protect ourselves. It's to go out there and pull down people that have erected these fortresses against God. He says our warfare is not carnal but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. People are hiding behind lies. And we're here to bust those lies wide open. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What is the difference between spiritual and fleshly weapons? It is what he wrote about in 1 Corinthians. Do you remember that? That either we rely on the wisdom of this age and this world, or we rely on the truth of God revealed in his holy word through the prophets. Are you living according to the word, or are you living according to the dictates of this world? Remember, the world by wisdom, what did he say about that? They did not come to know God. Man, you can have all the worldly wisdom ever, and you're not going to know God by that. It's not going to happen. The great philosophers, smart as they are, figuring everything out, they come to ignorant, foolish conclusions that alienate them from God. We know God through the revelation that the Holy Spirit gave to the apostles, which is now recorded for us in the Scripture. When we rely on the flesh, we do what I was talking about before. We try to make Christ attractive to the world, and we end up denying him. We market Christ. We're peddlers of the word. It happens all the time. We reject, or we at least downplay, the things that the world doesn't like. Oh, they don't want to hear about hell. Oh, they don't want to hear about sin. Oh, they don't want to hear about biblical morality. They ridicule those things. And so we end up with a gospel that's no gospel at all. It's the flesh. And you've got lots of people saying, oh, this is great. This is what church should be. We have a social justice club instead of a church. We have a sentimentalist society instead of a church. We have a theological institute instead of a church. We have a self-help therapy group instead of a church. Whatever it is. But we do not have a church that brings people to God, where people are reconciled to the living God, because it's all flesh. When we war according to the flesh, we do not break down the strongholds of the world. We become part of those strongholds. We erect those strongholds and call it church. We do not bring people out of bondage so that they can come to God in Christ, but we bring them into bondage when they come into our gates. We make them twice as much the disciples of hell than they were before they came to know us. Only Scripture, ministered and received by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, can set prisoners free in this world in Jesus Christ. Don't let the boasting of the super apostles deceive you. Their method is to display themselves as having it all together. Everything for them is about their image, about their outward appearance. In 10:7, Paul asks, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Is that how we measure the things of God, according to the outward appearance? And then Paul kind of says, okay, I'll play that game with you. You want to look at the outward appearance? Let's talk about outward appearance. I'm going to be a fool here, and I'm going to start talking about the outward appearance. Verse 7 again, but this time to the end. He says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. So you've got this worldly, fleshly thing that you've erected over here, where you've shaped it for the world. He says, and you say you're in Christ? Well, guess what? I'm in Christ too. Let's compare here. Let's see what's going on. First, in 10:12-18, he reminds them that he is the one that founded the church at Corinth. He's the one that went there and established the gospel there. And the reason there's a church in Corinth is because people responded not to these fleshly things that they're erecting, but they responded to the word of God. Second, in 11:1-4, he reminds them that he is the one who betrothed them to Christ. And that he betrothed them to Christ, not to worldly philosophy, worldly success, worldly fame, worldly prosperity, all the rest of the stuff that these other teachers were doing. In 11:2-4, he expresses his fear that the false teachers are leading them away from Christ to whom he had betrothed them. He had brought them to him to wait for Christ from heaven. He says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." It's not a complicated thing. "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." You guys are being too friendly about this stuff that you're getting, this garbage that you're getting that's not of God. Third, in 11:5-21, he boasts that he preached the gospel free of charge to them. These false teachers, they strut about in their worldly financial success with all the money they got from all the people that they enticed into their so-called church. And now they had all this wealth and stuff. And there's Paul with his poverty. They're going, "Oh yeah, you can see that guy, he's not successful. Look at us, we have the money." Paul asks, "Is that proof of my inferiority that I am in poverty? That he doesn't have the riches and the prosperity that these guys had?" He says, "No, it's a proof of my sincerity. It's a proof that I was here ministering among you, not for gain, but for the glory of God." Fourth, in 11:22-33, he goes into detail about his pedigree, but most of all about his sufferings for Christ and the gospel. He produces a great list. 11:22, he says, "Are they Hebrews?" They're saying, "No, we're Hebrews." Paul says, "So am I." "Are they Israelites?" He says, "So am I." "Are they the seed of Abraham?" "So am I." "Are they ministers of Christ?" He says, "I speak as a fool. I am more." "In labors more?" Are you talking about serving? Are you talking about serving? "I labor more than any of you." Okay? "In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." So he's whipped 39 times. Okay, 5 times. And he still kept going back and preaching the truth and not modifying it. So that I'm going to change this a little bit so I won't get whipped next time. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. And he goes on. We don't have time to read it all. "False apostles do not endure these things. They present themselves as prosperous and successful in the world, but Paul presents himself as one suffering for the sake of the gospel." It's a totally different picture. Fifth, he tells them in chapter 12 of how he... So you see, he's showing them, okay, you want to talk about the outward things here? We'll talk about that. I'm an apostle. These guys are not. Fifth, he tells them in chapter 12 of how he received revelation as a true apostle of Christ. In 12:1-6, he explains that he actually has been to the third heaven and seen Christ. Yet he will boast rather than that in his infirmities. It's not about his fleshly wisdom or strength, but it's about the revelation that he has received from God. He explains in 12:7-10 that he was given an infirmity of some kind, a thorn in the flesh, he calls it, so that he would not boast in his strength or his worldly prosperity. We don't know exactly what it was, and we don't need to. His strength, the idea is, was not in himself, but in the truth that God has given him. It's the power of the Word of God. Six, to confirm that he was speaking for God, he was given signs of apostleship, miracles that he performed among them. In 12:12, he says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." God always gave signs to prophets and apostles to prove that they were speaking in his name, that they could be trusted, because God confirmed them with signs and wonders. In 7th and 12:14-21, he speaks of the love that he and Titus has shown in their service to the Corinthians. Everything they did was for their growth and for their edification. That's what Paul was living for. They asked for nothing from them, but they poured out their lives in ministry to them. He says, those are the outward marks of my apostleship. Inwardly, I'm trusting, I'm looking at the eternal things. Outwardly, these are the marks of my true apostleship. In chapter 13, 1 through 3, he tells them that if they continue to slander him, he will deal with it when he comes, and he will not be gentle. Not because Paul is concerned about defending himself, but because he is the one who's preaching the truth, and if they slander him and they bring him down, they're attacking the truth. They had said he was a softie. They will find out otherwise if they keep opposing him. Paul is not just concerned again for himself, but they're being drawn away from Christ, from the simplicity of Christ, to another gospel. So he's speaking against them who are speaking against the founder of the church. All of those who are attracted by the prosperity preachers need to look at Christ. Okay, that's ultimately where you need to go. Attracted by those prosperity preachers, Christ is the ultimate model of faithful ministry, not the false teachers. Want to see the true apostle that was sent from God, the apostle and high priest of our confession? It's Jesus Christ. So was he a prosperity guy? He did not present a prosperity model. He presented a model of weakness and suffering. Look at 13:4. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Clearly, weakness and suffering is part of the reality of the Christian life. Paul says in 13:5 and 6, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. That's a heavy thing for him to say to them. He says, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Has he just shown them that he's not disqualified as to say that he's an apostle, like some of these super apostles were saying? He certainly has. The prosperity folks need to ask if they even know Christ. Do they even know Christ, the suffering Savior? They talk about him, but do they know him? He says, examine yourselves. Certainly, they should not suppose that Paul, his apostle, is disqualified on account of his sufferings if they knew Christ, the suffering Savior. Suffering is not a proof that he's not in Christ, but rather a proof that he is in Christ. It's the very opposite of what they were saying. He urges them to let him come in peace, not as one who comes rebuking them, but with encouragement for their faith. That's what he wants to do. That's what he wants, is faithfulness in them. That's why he suffers. It's for their sake. They might be edified. That's why he suffers everywhere, because he's bringing the truth and that brings suffering. So he closes with a benediction that they, as those who suffer, will know God's comfort. Isn't that interesting? He is right back where he started from. What is the benefit of the suffering? That you've experienced God's comfort. And so what is the benediction that he brings here at the end? It's that you would know God's comfort in your sufferings, because there are going to be sufferings if you're following Christ. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, he says. Amen. Now I'm going to use that benediction at the end of our service too. But please stand now and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this extremely helpful epistle of 2 Corinthians that you have given to us in our Bibles. I pray, Lord, that we would see how truly relevant it is today, as there are so many who peddle the gospel. There are books about peddling the gospel. There are books about marketing the gospel, about growing the church, that talk about how you can use these different principles and different methodologies and finding out what kind of music people like, or finding out what they like to be leaders or whatever it is, and accommodating the church in a certain way to get more and more people in. And Father, we detest these things. We are not here to erect a fortress of the flesh. We're here to work in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to build his church. to bring down the strongholds that are in the world. Father, we have such a long way to go. Lord, we are so weak. Father, we can't see our calling and not know of our weakness. Father, we're weak in the flesh. We don't have the ability, Lord. We don't have the ability to really promote the truth and spread the truth. So, Father, our eyes are on you. We ask you, Lord, to give us grace that we may be sufficient. Pray for the ministers in the ARP that we would be sufficient as ministers by the Holy Spirit, not by fleshly wisdom. Father, the world by wisdom does not come to know you, but it's through the foolishness of the message that's preached. We pray, Father, that you would help us to stick to that message. Simply to stick to what you say in your word. Deliver us, Lord, from everything else, that we would be a chaste virgin to Christ. I pray for all the people here in this congregation. I pray that you would help them, Lord, that they would be devoted and dedicated to the truth, to Jesus Christ and his glory, to the salvation that is in him, that you would give every one of us an eternal perspective, that we would not look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Father, that we would live for the promises and the hope that we have and not for what we can grip in our tight little fist today. Father, those things are vain. They're empty. They're passing. They're shadows. But Father, your word is forever and ever. Father, help those who are suffering too. Father, draw near to them with your comfort and your grace. Help them to see that their suffering is actually good. Oh, Father, we don't want to be glib about it. We don't want to trade places with them in that sense. But Father, those who are suffering, Lord, particularly among us, Father, I pray that you would truly minister to them and help them to know, Lord, that there is a glory that is to come. And that these bodies, yes, they're going to be raised up, but they're going to be changed. They won't be like they are now. They won't be subject to death and to pain and misery. Father, thank you for the hope that we have. Father, help us to hold fast to Christ and to rejoice in him and all that he is to us as we live in this world, not for ourselves, not for our flesh, but for him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing song is 106C. See what happens when we use worldly philosophy to make our truth about God, to make our fortress, whatever you want to call it, we end up with an ox that eats grass and say, that's God. When we start modifying God, that's what we end up with, an ox that eats grass. We forget our Savior and how he delivered us out of bondage. We forget the gospel because we've got something else on our mind. We've modified everything. Fleshly wisdom doesn't work. He said he'd cut them off, except we have one who intercedes for us. Moses was a picture of Christ in the Old Testament, interceding for his people. So we have hope. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.